verses 18 through 22. Luke 9, verses 18 through 22. Now it happened, as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him and asked him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one this news, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." May God bless the reading of His holy and inerrant word. This is the most important question that a person can be asked. Who do you say that I am? And the answer to that question has far-reaching ramifications. In fact, what and how you answer this question is of utmost importance. In fact, it is the difference in your eternity. You may find out all types of answers when you ask people outside the church, and we probably shouldn't be surprised when we hear their answers. A few years ago, there was a clothing line that came out that had the label, "Jesus is my homeboy." I don't know what you think of that statement, but that's what it said. According to the Urban Dictionary, a homeboy is your closest friend or a guy to chill with, a longtime friend, such as, "Jesus is my homeboy." That's the example right out of the Urban Dictionary. You know, the dictionary begins okay, but what does it do to the place of Jesus in the overall scheme of things? Yeah, it denigrates the place and position of Jesus Christ. It would be like calling simply Jesus a good teacher, a good moral guy I can hang out with. But he is that, a good friend, but he is so much more, and infinitely so. Listen to what Josh McDowell quotes about C.S. Lewis, about who Jesus is and what people think of him. This is something that some of you have probably heard in the past, but I think it would be good to be reminded. Jesus thought it was fundamentally important what others believed about him. It was not a subject that allowed for neutrality or a less than honest appraisal of the evidence. C.S. Lewis, a professor of English literature at Cambridge University and former agnostic, captured this truth in his book, Mere Christianity. After surveying some of the evidence regarding Jesus' identity, this is what Lewis wrote. "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man, excuse me, and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to." So who do you say that Jesus is? And is an utmost important question. And we think, well, that's, you know, that's something for the world to wrestle with. But unfortunately, in our age today, it's something that the church has to wrestle with, which to me is sort of mind-boggling and just stupefies me, that the church has to wrestle with this question. But far too often, there are those in the church, whether it be someone sitting in the pews or chairs, or even someone that's behind the pulpit, they cannot give a convincing answer to actually who Jesus is, which is disturbing. So, who do you say that Jesus is? Too many churches today say that, too many churches today say that Jesus is not the only way to heaven. Believe it or not. Some churches say that, if you live a good life and you're nice, that'll get you into heaven. If you do more good than you do bad, which is no different than what Islam believes, you will get to heaven. Well, they're saying that we live in a pluralistic society. What that means is that there are many ways or there are many roads to get to heaven. That's what's coming out of a lot of churches today that call themselves Christian churches. Unbelievable. Listen to what Jesus says himself about himself. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? "And no one comes to the Father except by or through me." Now what does that say? He is the only way. He has now essentially left out all other roads to heaven. He says, "I am the only way there." And Chuck Swindoll, I thought this was interesting, he says there's actually two ways to heaven. And you're thinking, listen to what he said before you draw a conclusion. He said, you either have to be perfect, never breaking one of the Ten Commandments ever, then you can get to heaven, or you can believe in Jesus Christ. And he says, number one won't happen, so number two has to. It's true, isn't it? That's right. None of us have. If you have, boy, wow. But I've never committed him. Have you thought about him? Because that's what Jesus says, it talks about. So this, this verse, John 14:6, ought to be clear enough for anyone to understand. But this verse has been a stumbling block to so many people throughout the ages. A very simple verse in John 14:6. Why would God do it this way? Why would God have Jesus be the only way? A couple of reasons. Number one, and most important, that Jesus would receive all of the glory and all of the praise that's due his name. And secondly, if you think about it, it takes the pressure off of you and me. We don't have to earn our way to heaven. We don't have to buy our way to heaven. It's already been purchased. It's a done deal. Signed, sealed, delivered. It's yours if you receive it because of what Christ has accomplished upon the cross. That is magnificent news. And through that, God gets the glory and you get the ultimate joy. What better deal is there than that? And people continually, and this is what kind of befuddles me in regards to the church, is that they try to make it so difficult to get to heaven based on what you can do. And there's nothing we can do to earn our way to heaven. It's simple. Listen to this. It is a gift. It is something that is given to you, granted to you, purchased for you by somebody else. Why would we want to try to do it on our own? Think about how simple this is. On our behalf. But there are churches today, all over the United States, that is saying exactly that. That there's many ways to heaven. He wanted to take the pressure off us because he knew we could not do it. In fact, we never even wanted to do it. We had no idea how to do it. And what is the shortest distance between two points?
It's a straight line.
Jesus is the straight line. Think about it. It's the simplest, quickest way there. He offered us that straight line that we might spend eternity with him. And we really must take him at his word. It's simple that way. Now, if you take this passage that we're looking at in Luke and you put the other two accounts of the Synoptic Gospels together. And synoptic simply means that they're pretty much the same. Okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. They give a lot of the same stories. Okay, so that really kind of bolsters the truth of it. Well, sometimes they're given this different way. Well, we also have to remember that Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote to three different types of audiences. Okay, Matthew predominantly Jewish, Mark predominantly Gentile, Luke to Theophilus, who was a Greek. Okay, so we understand that there's three different audiences that we're talking about. Now, you will notice that there is something missing in the Luke story. Because if you look at it from in verse 17, what is Jesus finishing up? What did Jesus just do in our Luke passage? Fed the 5,000. Then he jumps right to this particular story. Okay? Now, if you read the book of Mark, starting in chapter 6 through chapter 8, there's a bunch of huge sections that Luke doesn't cover. Because Mark is written fairly chronological. Okay, Matthew is more written thematically. You know, it's kind of different themes. It's not real chronological. Mark's written chronologically. And so is Luke. But Luke is, remember, writing to Theophilus. So he's trying to connect the feeding of the 5,000 with this particular magnificent truth about who he is. Because and the way Luke does it, it flows pretty well. Okay, so Luke has not missed it because at the beginning of Luke, if you remember, he has researched the life of Christ to the nth detail. So he chooses not to put some of this in. And it's interesting because they say, biblical researchers said that probably Luke read Mark's letter already or Mark's gospel. And I'm thinking, okay, if he included some things, why didn't he include other, you know, what else is in Mark? Now, whether he did or not, I don't know. I've never talked to Luke about this. You know, Dr. Maybe one day I will, you know, when I get to see him. Now, how did you put yours together? You know, I'd like to know that. That's after, you know, so many millennia of worshiping Christ, I might work out, hey, can I see Dr. Luke? I'd like to, you know, question him. You know, that kind of thing. I probably won't really worry about it at that particular point. But Luke seems to be telling Theophilus something very important regarding Jesus and the masses. That's why he leaves off this huge chunk of what Jesus did immediately after the feeding of the 5,000. You know, he doesn't tell us exactly where this questioning takes place, because look at it here. In verse 18 of Luke 9, it says, "Now it happened, he was praying alone." Okay, well, the transition between 17 and 18 isn't real smooth, but if you read Mark's gospel, the transition makes sense. Okay, because at the end of Mark's other section after the feeding of the 5,000, it says that Jesus went off by himself to pray. Okay? So now we pick up in Luke, now it happened that as he was praying alone. Okay? So the disciples are close to him, but not in immediate vicinity. He's kind of separated, praying to his Father by himself. That's where we pick up in Luke. That's where Mark kind of allows us to be. So now we're at the same place. We're not quite sure where we are geographically. We'll pick that up in just a little bit. Okay? So, but I want us to go back to the Gospel of Matthew and read the account, okay? So Matthew chapter 16. Because this Matthew gives us the fullest account of this particular interaction between Jesus and his disciples. You find that in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 20. Okay? And this is the Synoptic Gospel. You'll hear a lot of the same stuff, okay? Now, verse 13, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. So where are we geographically? Caesarea Philippi, right? Okay, that's kind of north and east of the Sea of Galilee. So kind of, you know exactly where we're at, right? Okay, got it. He asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. We've heard that before, right? He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." There's a difference there, right? Of what is recorded in Luke and what's recorded in Matthew. Okay? Again, that is because of the audience that Matthew and Luke are writing to. Jesus answered him, verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So we see similarities and some differences. Okay, so we're going to kind of look at the fuller account here in Matthew in regards to this particular story. So, you know, I learned something this week, or maybe I was kind of reminded something this week that I should have learned long ago, or did learn and kind of spaced off, because it has to do with the context is king study part. You know, when you study the word, context is king. And we talk about what immediately precedes and what immediately is subsequent to the passage or the story we're looking at, right? Okay. But also, sometimes when we read about, like, Jesus was in Caesarea Philippi, well, you and I have really no clue where that's at. And that's why we have the maps at the end of our Bible, so we can kind of figure out where he's at. So you begin to understand that he's in Caesarea Philippi, but if you're reading the Gospel of Luke's account, we really don't know where he's at. But we know, as we begin to put the Gospels together, and we know that there's a chunk left out of Luke, because he didn't record it, is that he's probably from the end of the feeding of the 5,000 to where we pick up in Luke, he's moved. He was in a city, you know, kind of just right on the coast there. Now he's probably moved into the district of Caesarea Philippi. It's kind of like, Harriet, where's Harriet? Okay, you have, now I'm going to pick on her. You have a Minden phone number, right? But you have a Shelby address. I haven't figured that out, but that's just the truth of the matter. Okay, do you live in Shelby proper? No, you live outside of Shelby, right? So there's the kind of the district of Shelby. So we get an understanding of our phone things. Why that's like that, I don't know. You know, the Dares have a, they live here in Minden, but they have a Neola number. I don't get it. But that's just the way to, so we understand that there's kind of a district or a larger section. So Jesus didn't go into Caesarea Philippi proper. He was in the district, kind of the outskirts, okay, of where he is now. So he's in the immediate vicinity there. So we need to know when we're studying not only what happened before and after, it would be good to understand the context and where he was geographically. What was he doing? What was the culture at the time? What was going on? You know, how did the, when you study, you want to find out how the audience was understanding what is being taught. And that always helps. So that means you got to do a little maybe historical work on it. And that's why it's very good sometimes to have a study Bible. Because sometimes it'll give you kind of an idea of, you know, what the main commerce of a particular, you know, situation was. You know, what, you know, Corinth was big in this, Laodicea was big in this, and you kind of, okay, I understand why Jesus is talking about this, because they were a producer of this particular thing, and, you know, they traded it, so on. It gives you an idea. Hope I didn't lose you with that. But anyway, it's important to our story today. In the Old Testament, the book of Ezra, in chapter 7, verse 10, is these words are recorded. "For Ezra has set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." And this is not only to study what is in the Bible, but to understand the situation in which it was written. Okay? Very important in our passage today. So, you know, each of us is a minister of the gospel. So we are all to study as diligently as we possibly can with the time allotted to us, so we can understand the master in a more intimate way. You know, we all study differently. And we have to understand that we're in a love relationship with our Father. And when we're in that love relationship, we desire to spend as much time with Him as possible, to learn as much about Him as possible. Okay? We want to be with Him. We want to spend time. But so in our study today, there are two questions that we need to grapple with. Two questions we need to grapple with. The first one, of course, is who do the crowds say that I am? We're not going to spend a whole lot of time here. kind of give some outline of what's going on here. But, you know, we've already looked at what C.S. Lewis wrote down, right? Who Jesus was. And C.S. Lewis was convinced, as a former agnostic and intellectual, that Jesus indeed was the Christ, whom the Scriptures talk about. He was indeed God in the flesh. He was not a poached egg. He was not a myth. He was indeed God in the flesh, come to earth to reconcile man to himself. But what about today? You know, we know that he asked the disciples, you know, who do the people say the Son of Man is? And as we know, probably he was just the people, or the apostles or disciples were listening only to Jews. Because look at the answer. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. So it's all Jewish in background. Okay? They didn't go to the Gentiles and find out. Why? I don't know, but we don't know that situation, why, and so on and so forth. But we know that basically they asked the Jews, and this is what the Jews thought who Jesus was. But who is Jesus in the eyes of the world today? You would be surprised that it hasn't changed in many, many years. What C.S. Lewis recorded back in the 40s is pretty much true in the 1940s, is now true in the year 2013. I was watching a video of Ray Comfort the other day, and there was a guy he interviewed that said that Jesus was a myth. Well, many, many historical books say that Jesus was a real person. So to say it's a myth, the guy, he claimed to be an intellectual, but said Jesus was a myth, but it's historical evidence. And so a myth is simply a myth. There's no history to that person. Somebody made it up in their own mind. Jesus was a real flesh and blood person walking upon the earth. He cannot be a myth. So it's interesting that people would go this far when there's so much history inside the Bible and outside the Bible that know that Jesus Christ really lived and existed. According to, and I looked it up, I put it on YouTube and I said, who is Jesus? And it came up with this video. There's many of them, but this one video I landed on. It was a New York City street survey that was posted on YouTube, and the question was, who do you say Jesus is? And here are some of the answers. Of course, the question is, who is Jesus? A guy with a white guy with a beard. Really? Okay. This one I showed Heidi. This was kind of fascinating. This girl started out great. She goes, well, he died for my sins. And, you know, then she goes on, well, then I can screw up as much as I want and get forgiven. Did you catch that one? As much as I want. In other words, there's premeditated sin. I'm going to go just out and do it, and he'll forgive me later. Wow. Someone's not understanding what's going on there. Another one's a white guy who looks like he's from the 60s. Wow, you watched Godspell way too many times. All right. Then this one guy says, a story made up by someone. This guy's wearing like a hat that looks like a penguin or a duck. I couldn't figure it out. This guy's saying a made-up story. I'm like, I'm supposed to listen to you? Okay, whatever. Another guy said, a guy from a storybook. And one guy goes, oh, you mean Jesus, my friend from Puerto Rico? Oh, my. Another guy I was honest with, I don't know. I don't know Jesus very well. One lady said something special about Jesus, but special like just like you and me and everyone else. Like, in other words, he's no different than anyone else. Got good morals and beliefs. Could have had some special gift. One guy just went and walked away. And then he wasn't going to answer the question. One gal said this, really cool, he even smokes some pot, so I love him even more. Wow! A Gandhi-type guy. This is just depressing. Some superpower, this one gal said. I just don't know, she said later. Inspiring. This was insightful. Jewish. Thank you. Insightful. A make-believe story. One guy said, I'm like, oh my goodness. But, you know, when you hear those answers, what does it do to you? Does it upset you?
Makes you sad.
And that's the way it should be. If it makes you upset, we have to remember something. We were in their shoes at one time. We were in their shoes at one time. We didn't want to believe. We were simply objects of wrath. We wanted nothing to do with Jesus. I think it's like when Jesus stood on the hill, looked over Jerusalem, and just, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And was just broken because of their unbelief. And Jesus is the same way. And if Jesus is concerned and brokenhearted because of their belief, what about us if we claim to be followers of His? We also ought to look upon those that are lost and be broken because of it. You know, in a so-called Christian nation, and where Christianity is so readily obtainable in many different forms, you know, there is a huge chunk that really don't know who Jesus is. In the United States, there's a huge chunk, more and more so, that they don't know who Jesus really was and is. And this is where we fit. Okay? This is where we fit. This is who we are to go to as believers. Those that don't know Christ. I'm going to leave that there. The second question, I think, is the one that's most important that we need to grapple with. The second question is, who do you say Jesus is? If Jesus stood before you and said, who do you say that I am? What would your response be? That's what we need to grapple with, I think. This is where we want to spend our time. Because it is right here and right now, and this all-important question gets answered. If the correct answer is not given just here, we are in grave danger of being heretics ourselves and inviting God's displeasure. I took this passage and I kind of Googled it just to kind of see what was out there in regards to this particular passage. And a website popped up, and it was written by Emily C. Heath, a pastor of the United Church of Christ in, I'm not sure where. And she said that there was no right answer to this question. And I was just like, what? I was glad I was sitting down when I read that. She said that, you know, so Jesus, you know, they're readily ready with the answer, who do the crowd say that I am? But when he asked, who do you say that I am? He said, you probably hear crickets chirp. I'm like, really? Who were one of the disciples in the immediate vicinity of Jesus? The guy's name was what? Peter. Peter didn't allow crickets to chirp. Okay? He was one of those guys, you had a question, he had an answer. Whether right or wrong, he had an answer. Okay? That's just the way it was. We find that right after this situation, don't we? I mean, this Peter, poor guy, I think I'm related to him. I really do. But, you know, I couldn't believe when I saw this. She said there is no right answer to this question. Huh? What happens if someone thinks about this and just says, well, there's no right answer? That leads to universalism. Have you ever heard that term? And what that simply means is that everybody goes to heaven. So Disney's going to make a movie now and say, all dogs go to heaven, all people go to heaven. But I've read the scripture through a few times, and there's nothing along this line of thinking that everyone goes to heaven. Well, we think about it. Think about the most famous verse in the Bible. What is that? That everybody knows, it seems like, in the New Testament. I'll give you that much. John, what? I never heard of that one. I'm just kidding. You know, start me out. Okay, so for God so loved the world, God was motivated by love to come to the world to do what? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not do what? Should not
perish.
So what happens if you don't believe that God sent Jesus His Son?
You perish.
But if you believe in him, what happens?
You have everlasting life.
That seems like a stark contrast there, doesn't it? If you don't believe, you perish. If you do believe, you have eternal life. What happens to those who perish? They just go in nothingness? Well, let's check. I mean, there's a ton. This could be a whole sermon, but I'm just going to hit it real quick. All right, Matthew 25. Remember Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats. Don't go there. I'm just reviewing real quick. I'm sorry. Kind of like, oh, we're going there. Can if you want. I'm not going to read it. The sheep and the goats. Blessed are you, sheep, because you saw me and met my needs. You know, well done, good and faithful servant. Right? Okay, off to the side. Cursed are you, goats, because you didn't. What's the end for them?
Eternal
separation from God. But listen to Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. And if anyone's name was not written, found in the book, or excuse me, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire that burns for eternity. Not everyone, as hard as that is to fathom and grasp a hold of, not everyone goes to heaven. That should break our hearts, but move us to action. There is certainly a right answer to the question. As what Peter said in verse 16 of Matthew 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the right answer. Because how did Jesus respond to that? Good guess, man. I said, blessed are you. In other words, absolutely right. Absolutely right. Now, we see here that he said, you are the Messiah. That's another word for Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. In the Mark passage, it's recorded, you are the Messiah. And as we read in Luke, Peter responds, God's Messiah. So why are there different recordings? They all mean the same thing. Again, audience. Okay, audience that they're writing to. Okay? Now, we're going to look at here in this Matthew 16 a little bit more. Where were they geographically? Okay. If you remember that the World May Know series, okay, so now the youth are going to just fall asleep because they heard this Wednesday. Okay. The World May Know, in the first century church, he says the region of Caesarea Philippi was incredibly evil. Okay? It was the seed of evil. So geographically, and the way that the geography was set up, and just kind of the landscape is very interesting. Okay? Heidi got me started on this. But Caesarea Philippi was the home of the god Pan. And he played an instrument. What instrument do you think he played? The flute. Think of another character? Now, don't connect the two. I don't think they're really connected, but you start thinking, Peter Pan, Pan. Ho! Wow, they played the flute. Same thing. You know, I don't know if that's, I just kind of put together whether that's where it was designed from. I don't know. But Caesarea Philippi was where they worshiped the god Pan, okay? And he was half man, half goat. I don't get it. It was kind of like being fertile, you know, so it was kind of gross looking. But people would bow down and worship this goat named, well, goat man, man goat named Pan. Okay? So, that's kind of where he's at. We're gonna look at just a little bit because I have solved the great dilemma between Catholics and Protestants. I have. It's amazing. Actually, I didn't. The Bible did. But, you know, we'll set it here in just a little bit. But Peter answers correctly because what Peter's answer is there is that what he's saying is that God's fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises spoken through Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets were wrapped up in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Everything that the Jews were waiting for and hoping for is now coming to fruition through the person of Jesus Christ. But not only for the Jews to know, but for the whole world. Then Jesus says something that has caused controversy throughout the ages in verse 18. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now here's the argument. The Catholics say that he's saying on this rock, we're talking Peter, on Peter, we're going to build the church. Okay? That's where they get popes and priests. The Protestants say, no, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about Petra, the disciples themselves. They're going to carry the message throughout the world. Sort of, but not really. Okay? And that's where we are, the Protestants. That's kind of what we think in regards to that. But we have to understand something. We have to understand Caesarea Philippi and where he's speaking this. Okay? The word Petra there for rock, I will, on this rock, Petra, literally means large rock or bedrock. Now, where Pan comes in here is that there in Caesarea Philippi, there's this huge rock, bedrock, which is just massive, and carved in the side of that rock is a little outlet, and the Pan, the half-goat, half-man statues in place of that rock. Okay, you get me so far? So, and what people would do would worship that particular rock. Now, a little bit more geography. Just if you're looking at it, off to the side there is what used to be a spring that would feed the water through this like cavern or cave. And the entrance to that particular cave, what was it called, young people? The Gates of Hades. That's what it was literally called in Caesarea Philippi at that time. So, see, when the rabbi would talk, Jesus being a rabbi, he would speak in word pictures. And so they're in Caesarea Philippi. They see this huge rock where the goat god Pan was. And they also see, just off to the side, the gates of Hades. So they're seeing what Jesus is talking about. Okay? So if we're looking at this particular situation here, this fits perfectly with the context that Jesus is speaking. He has a geographic context in mind because Caesarea Philippi is in one of the darkest places in Israel at the time. Okay? So he's pointing these things out to the apostles probably, and they're really got it locked in their mind. Oh, there's the gates of Hades. There's a big rock. And even though Peter means rock, Petra is actually feminine. Petros is masculine. There's two ways of saying it. That's where they go off and the Protestants and Catholics get, okay? But he's looking at this huge rock and he looks at it and says, and on this rock, pointing to the rock where the Pan God is, he goes, and on this rock I will build my church. So what does he say? He's saying that my church will be built in enemy territory. Where you're going is incredibly evil because they don't want anything to do with God. Wherever you go, citizen of heaven, you will be an alien and you will be on foreign soil, no matter where you go. You will be entering the enemy's territory to take the gospel of the truth of who I am. And you will stand here and you will, on this territory, this enemy territory where it doesn't look safe by human standards, and it really isn't safe by human standards, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And so right away, the revelation, these guys' eyes are like, I get it. This was really a great commission call. It's another way of promoting the Great Commission. And if you compare Matthew 28 and Matthew 16, there's a lot of similarities here. Where you go is not going to be where you're from. You're going to enemy territory. You are going to build my church, or I'm going to build my church through you in enemy territory. You know, the CNMA's first core value is lost people matter to God and he wants them found. What did Jesus come to do? Seek and to save the lost. Luke 19:10, to seek and to save those who were lost. This is what we're talking about. This is what we're driving at. We're going to go in enemy territory to do it. As a matter of fact, you know, we are right now standing in enemy territory because we are citizens of the Most High God. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. But he says, I will build my church there. So no matter where we go, we walk out that door. You go to work. You go to school. You go to your unbelieving neighbors. Wherever, you're in enemy territory. But Christ promised that he would build his church in those places. So when, if the Catholics and Protestants would understand that, all this stuff would be moot points. And we begin to understand that we are to preach Christ wherever we go. And wherever we go is not friendly territory. We're going to get shot at with enemy fire. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. We have to put on the shield of faith for what? Yeah. To keep us from getting hit by the flaming darts of the evil one. That's why it says it's a continual thing, because you're going to continually be fired at. Was it what you told me about John Wesley the other day? Kirk tells me about John Wesley. He was going through the, and first thing I thought of, he would ride on his horse and start writing notes, and he'd fall off a lot and get hurt. But there was one time he's riding along, and he said he hadn't been persecuted in, what, 2 days?
2 or 3 days.
2 or 3 days. So he gets off his horse. And praise the Lord, God, he goes, God, I'm sorry that I haven't been. And then at that time, somebody threw a brick at him, missed him, but threw it in. He goes, okay, God, I'm good. He gets up and kicks God six off. And I was like, really? So when's the last time someone threw a brick at you for being a Christian? I don't think I've ever had one thrown at me. But when you go and walk on enemy territory, and you really mean business, this is what's going to happen. You're going to walk on enemy territory. But Christ promised that he would build his church. What safer place is there to be than building Christ's church? Could you possibly be persecuted? Yeah. Could you possibly be tortured like we talked about in Sunday school for your faith? Yeah. Could you die for your faith? Yeah. And all of us, here's a question. I think this is interesting. How many of us are, I mean, you don't have to raise your hand. How many of us are willing to die for your faith? And all of us go, yeah, I'd like to die for faith. The question behind it, how many of you are willing to live for your faith? Or live your faith in front of others? And I was thinking about that in prayer, and I've been talking about that to myself a lot. I put myself to sleep, so I'm sort of boring. But now I think we talked about it the other day. If, you know, in regards to we're so willing to talk about the weather. We're so willing to talk about the news headlines. We're so willing to talk about what's going on. But how willing are we to talk freely about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Oh, I'm afraid to share. Why? Why are we afraid to share? Why do we get choked up when we want to talk to somebody about Christ? And if you think about it, it doesn't make a lick of sense. And we're all about the same. Once in a while we get choked up, but it should be that we're so in love with Jesus Christ and we're spending the time with him that it just naturally flows out of us to share the gospel, whether it be in a formal presentation of the gospel, maybe like this, or one-on-one, or just doing a service to somebody. And they ask, well, why'd you do that? Open door to share about the gospel. It ought to be a natural outflow of our relationship with Jesus Christ. So, let us ask ourselves this question right now. Who do you say that Jesus is? There is a right answer. What is yours? I hope Emily C. Heath finds out that there is a right answer. The world does not know Christ. They think he's a white guy with a beard. They think he's a superpower or a myth. But what does the church say about Christ? And if the church is confused about Christ, how can we be a witness to the world around us? We must be sold on who Jesus really is. What about you today? What about you this very moment? Do you really know Christ or just know about Him? How does your life line up with the character of Christ? Let's go over, let's just quickly. Is there love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control evident in your life? What do they sound like? Fruits of the Spirit, the character of Jesus Christ. Or is there this? Are these the markings on your life? Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And remember, you don't have to be carrying them out. It could be just a thought pattern. Christ Jesus, the living God, wants to deliver these things from you, to make you free from what entraps you and makes you a slave. He wants to bring you to purity. He wants to be able to bring you pure and blameless before the Father. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. Is this what you want? If you do, it's something the Holy Spirit is drawing in you right now. Don't fight Him any longer. Surrender. Surrender. I don't know where you are personally right now with Jesus Christ. Maybe you've been walking with Him fine. Ask God to keep it that way, because that's who put you in that position. Maybe you've been walking and you've been stumbling and falling a little bit. That doesn't mean Christ doesn't love you. He does love you, but He's calling you back to Himself. And maybe you just kind of rejected Christ. You're here right now at this place at this time, and He's calling you. I don't care your age. I don't care who you are. I don't care what your arguments are. He's calling you. And the reason you're here is because God put you here right now. I don't care how small, how large, I don't care how rich, how poor, God put you here. Who do you say Jesus Christ is? And with that knowledge, what are you going to do with it? Remember what Ezra said? Not only will I study it, but I will do it. Not only will I do it, I will teach it. May that be the cry of our heart, to know Him, to live that out, that knowledge, and to teach others about that knowledge. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your truth. I thank You for Your word. Thank You for teaching me this deeper truth. So when someone would ask me, who is Jesus to you? He is the Son of the living God. He is Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and Coming King. May we live out the truth of our faith. And then may we share that with those around us. To You, O Lord Jesus, be all the glory, honor, riches, and power, and dominion forever and ever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please stand for one more song.